Last week we discussed Joshua's work. We looked at the how he had turned to the Lord at an early age and how he continued in service unto God through the younger years of his life as he engaged in activities that were designed to turn the hearts of the people back to Jehovah God. And that's what I want to talk to you about now as we start off this question 8. Is about the hearts of the people. Turn, if you will, to Jeremiah chapter 3. Now, we're going to look at this chapter in a little bit more detail later, but I want to key in on the 10th verse. Yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord. My version uses pretense. Another version uses deception. Another version uses feignly. So, the people did not turn to God with their heart. Now, this is in the days of Josiah from verse 6. And of course, it was Josiah's work to turn them to the Lord. That's what he was endeavoring to do. The people undertook the covenant that he took, the covenant to obey God. The people helped in tearing down the idols and so forth. But we see that's not where the heart was. The heart really was with the way of life that they'd already taken up for themselves. Now, in the 7th chapter, to turn there very quickly, we're in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 7. And beginning in verse 16, the Lord says to Jeremiah, as for you, Jeremiah, do not pray for this people. Now, we would think that's a strange statement for God to make. Do not lift up a cry or prayer for them. Do not intercede with me, for I will not hear you. Then he asks the question, don't you see what they're doing? And we talked about verse 18 in another context from the standpoint of family. The children gather the wood, the fathers kindle fire, and the women knead dough. We talked about that from the standpoint, it sounds like a family activity, and it sounds good till you see what they're doing with it, to make cakes for the queen of heaven. So he says not to pray for them because that's where their mind is. In the 2nd chapter, and looking at, well, we're just going to key on a couple of verses here, just a part of 2 verses. I asked a question, what is the 2 animals that he compares Judah to? What do you see there? And what's the idea of the camel? Okay. Skittish, can get provoked easy. Doesn't take much to just run them this direction versus that direction. No stability, no faith. And that's the idea that he's saying about them. And what's the idea behind the donkey? Pardon? That's not what I got. Huh? Let me see. Let me read what it says. A wild donkey used to the wilderness, in her heat sniffing the wind, who can restrain her lust? None who seek her need weary themselves. In her month they will find her. The idea is just the impurity. You see, the lustful impurity of the people. Okay? And so that's the comparisons that he makes, you know, to the people. And this is, you know, during the early part of Jeremiah's work. Remember, he worked from the 13th year of Josiah's reign to the fall of Judah. That would have been the 11th year of King Zedekiah and a few months after that. That was the time of his prophecy. You can see his involvement later on, it looks like, but his prophetic work appears to be in that time frame. And so we can see from these readings here that the people weren't turning to God as one might hope that they will. Can you name the sons of Josiah who became kings. Pardon? Jehoahaz. Okay. Jehoiakim. Can we keep going? Zedekiah. Okay. Zedekiah. Three sons. A grandson. What was the grandson's name? Jehoiachin. Okay. You said Jehoiachin? Okay. Jehoiachin has two other names. Coniah and Jeconiah. Okay. Jehoiachin. All right. Now, which ones of those four were faithful to God? None. So here we have a very, very righteous king who had three sons sit on the throne and then a grandson. Well, not in chronological order, then a grandson, but had a grandson as well. And not a one were faithful to God. Now, how can that be? I mean, the law of averages says one of them should, right? What happened? You know, as we think about this point, Jehoahaz was born. He's the first king. He was born when Josiah was 16 years old. And that's just taking the simple math, you know, of the time frames that the scriptures give. Jehoiakim, who was king second, was actually an older brother. He was 14. I mean, Josiah was 14 when he was born. So Josiah was 14 when Jehoiakim was born and 16 when Jehoahaz was born. Now, we think that 16 is too young to be a father. You can't raise a family. You can't raise children. You don't even know what life's about. You know, haven't lived yourself. Certainly be very difficult to raise a child. But let's back up. How old was Ahaz when his son Hezekiah became king? And if you say 16, I'll agree with you. Josiah's father, Ammon, how old was he when Josiah was born? And if you say 16, I'll agree with you again. So we've got four kings born at the age 16. Or 14, 16. You see, Hezekiah, Josiah, faithful. Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, not. You see. We think the later years would be better. For instance, Jotham, faithful king, son of Uzziah, faithful king. As the Lord says, with that one episode toward the end of his life, 43 when Jotham was born. But then on the other hand, Hezekiah was about 42 when Manasseh was born. And Manasseh was the most wicked of all, you see. So these ages don't get us anywhere, you see. There had to be other influences in their lives, you see, besides their father. Okay. And that's what I'm thinking about. Okay. Who had more influence on the sons? In the case of Hezekiah, my thoughts are that he was old enough to see the errors of his father and he learned from it. He says, I don't need to make those mistakes that my father has made. And he determined that he would not. It was what he saw, what he understood, about God and how he reckoned within himself that he was not going to make those same mistakes. But then, what did Josiah see? We talked already. You know, Manasseh died when he was six. Maybe a little bit of influence. His father died when he was eight. No good influence. So, somebody influenced him. Somehow, you see. In the 23rd chapter, now again, we're in Jeremiah still. The first verse says, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture." And we can turn to the 25th chapter, beginning in about verse 2. It says, it talks about Jeremiah the prophet speaking to all the people of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem for 23 years from the 13th year of Josiah. And he keeps on going. He says in verse 3, "I have spoken persistently to you and you have not listened." The idea is the leaders of the people, the shepherds of chapter 23, the people themselves of chapter 25, nobody was listening to what Jeremiah had to say. And so I would suspect that these people, the shepherds who won't listen to the word of God, the people who won't listen to the word of God, they're the ones who had the influence. You remember the son, the king who listened to the high priest Jehoiada, Joash? But then what happened when Jehoiada died? Yeah, but what happened? Who became his counselors? The princes of the land, you see. And so, even with the good influence of Jehoiada, it became null, you see, when he died, and then these princes came in. And so it's the same idea, the princes, the shepherds, the leaders, the people, you see, became the influence on these that went bad. Regardless of when their father was born. You know, you can ask all kinds of questions. Did the father work with him? You remember with David, where it says, I believe the son was Adonijah. Was that the son's name? Where, it says the king never corrected him, you see? We can't say that about these kings that we're talking about. Maybe they did, maybe they didn't. The scriptures are silent on that. So I'm not going to go there. But, you know, but my point that I want to make to you is that I made the point in the last class, our children are subject to all kinds of things. Things that are going to work against the good influence that we would have on them. And it's just a parent's job is a full-time job to ensure that the leadership and the correction, the training in righteousness and so forth, that their children receive, you know, can be effective against all the other things that children are going to be exposed to. I looked at all these ages, and there's no good conclusion that I can draw from it, other than to say leadership in the home, in the church, is a full-time job in trying to bring people to follow righteousness. Any comment or question?
Your observations are really interesting. You eliminated A and D factor. You think, well, maybe it's society. Josiah grew up about a week of society is bad, yet that's good choices. We don't know what went on at the home. It may have been Josiah, the king of the blood, didn't train it for it. Good men sometimes have trained David that way. Time of the Joshua generation rose and did go to war against those men, evidently were good men. Maybe that was it, I don't know. But one thing is clear, regardless of what society we live in, regardless of what our family is, regardless of all the influence, it comes down to one thing, an individual choice. Everybody is responsible, there's no excuse. Family, society, whatever they do.
That's ultimately where it ends. That's where it's going to end. That's right. Good point. Turn, if you will, to Jeremiah chapter 1. And we're going to, in the lesson now, we're looking at the portion about Jeremiah himself. Prophet from the 13th year of Josiah's reign to the end of the 11th year of the reign of Zedekiah and the 5th month of the exile. And this reading here in Jeremiah 1 brings this out. We see here that Jeremiah is evidently of the priestly family. And notice he was from a town in Benjamin called Anathoth. It says the word of the Lord came to him in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the 5th month. So we see the time frame in which he prophesied. Now, I want us to look through this chapter, and I want us to look at the charge that God gave to this man. Look in verse 4, the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in my womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you, I appointed you a prophet to the nations. And the idea here that's carried out as to what Jeremiah's work was is in the last line of this verse. He was to be a prophet to the nations. That was his charge, okay? Jeremiah quibbled in verse 6. He says, I am only a youth. Steve made a comment earlier about the age possibly of Jeremiah. We don't know, but very likely a young person. And the Lord, just as with Moses, put that to rest. He says, don't say to me, I'm only a youth. For all whom I send you, you shall go. Now, I want you to notice the expectation. For to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. That was what God wanted him to do. Where I send you, go. What I tell you to say, speak. He didn't send him to save the nation. That's God's end of the stick. He sent him to speak. How does God save? By word, okay? Cornelius, words whereby we may be saved, you see. He saves by word. So what he wants Jeremiah to do is go speak the word. It's not our job to save people today. That's God's end of the stick. It's our job to speak the word. It's our job to tell others. That's our job. Saving is on God's end. So, he says, go and speak. When we look at the Apostle Paul, and we're not going to turn there, but you could turn to passages like Acts 26, where he recounts, you know, when he was on the road to Damascus. You see, and Paul was, his purpose, a chosen vessel to the Gentiles. And he was to go, the scriptures tell us, to serve and witness. You see, that was his job, serve and witness. What does witness involve? Telling, speaking, you see. Speaking what he's seen, speaking what God tells him to bring out. So that was the charge, and that was the purpose for Jeremiah. Notice down in verses 9 and 10, and notice the provision. Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and kingdoms to pluck up, to break down, to destroy, and to overthrow, to build, and to plant. So he's given him provision. And that is, he's given him the word. It's not that he's just going to go speak anything. He's going to have to come up with something. He's going to have to go study. No. God's going to tell him what to speak. God is going to provide for him. And when we go to the New Testament, we can look in the book of John, for instance, where Jesus told his apostles, you know, that the Spirit was going to come and was going to, you know, give them the things to say, was going to guide them. We can see from writings such as that, the apostles, Jesus talked to them about binding and loosening, what had been bound or what had been loosed in heaven. You see, the authority that he gave them. So God made provision. Notice as we go further in verses 11 and 12 from the standpoint of watchfulness. He says, Jeremiah, what do you see? He says, I see an almond branch. The Lord said to me, you've seen well, for I'm watching over my word to perform it. Jeremiah is not alone. God is going to be watching what happens. The idea of this almond tree, as I understand it, is the Hebrew word for almond and the Hebrew word for watch are very similar words. It's almost like a play on words. So the words are kind of words that kind of sound alike. Some people try to make a deal about the almond branch itself. I don't know. I can't follow the grasp that reasoning. But this concept that he is watching over, okay? In the 17th chapter of John, Jesus used similar wording, watching over his apostles and guarding them. The idea that God is interested. Jeremiah is not alone. Notice in verse 17 from the concept of preparation. But you dress yourself for work. Arise and say to them everything I command you. This concept of addressing yourself for work. It's going to be work. And you've got to prepare yourself. But it's a mental preparation. In 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 13, Peter says, preparing your minds for action. And he goes on to use the concept of being sober-minded, serious-minded. In chapter 4 and verse 1, arming ourselves with the same way of thinking. You see, a way of thinking, mental preparation, okay? And this is the idea of dressing himself for work. He goes on to say, do not be dismayed for them, lest I dismay you before them. He gives them a warning. Do not be dismayed. Do not lose your faith. Do not lose track of the charge that I'm giving you, because I will dismay you in front of them. And Jesus gives warning as well. In John chapter 15 and verse 6, he talks to his apostles, where bringing out the image that they're the branches in him as the vine. And then he says, now what happens to a branch if it doesn't bear fruit? It's gathered, it's cut off, it's burned, you see. So this warning that he gave to his disciples. And then in verse 18 and 19, the protection. He says, I make you this day a fortified city. You're not going to be out there just defenseless. But it's not going to be your own defense. He says, I make you as an iron pillar, bronze wall against the whole land. Now, you would hope this would be like against Assyria, against Babylon. But it's not. Who's he going to be protected against? His own people, you see. And it's the kings themselves. The ones who have the power to destroy, you see. The ones who can build the fortified cities, you see. But he's going to make him a fortified city against their own kings of the land, its officials, its priests, and the people. Now here's a young person, a young man. And he hears this. What do you think goes through his mind? You see? What am I getting into? What is God charging me with? And he says, they will fight against you, but they will not prevail against you, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you. In Acts chapter 18, and I believe it was in the city of Corinth, Paul was concerned for his life. And God said to him, do not be afraid, go on speaking, for I am with you. So God is aware of his people. And God is not going to leave us alone. Now, obviously that doesn't mean that God is going to guarantee our life. Ask Stephen about that, you see, and many others. But in this case with Jeremiah, He said, I'm going to protect you. Now, let me just talk a minute about the book in general. If you've never read the book, it's a very interesting book. And I don't mean from the standpoint of entertainment. That's not what I'm talking about. But you really see the emotions of Jeremiah. You see the predicaments that are going on in the land that he finds himself in the midst of. You see the interplay between the false prophets and the king and the false prophets and Jeremiah and God and all these individuals. There's a lot of narrative, a lot of story in this letter. So there's a lot of events that are brought out that you would think might be in a historical account, such as the books we're studying, Kings and Chronicles, but they're not there. But they're in this letter. Now, also in this letter, there's judgment against nations. You know, we read that already. He said, I appointed you a prophet to the nations. There's judgments against nations as well in this book. But it's worth your time to read the book. But when you read it, you need a pen, and you need to underline. And as you read something, and then you read something else, and it reminds you, put your cross references in there back and forth, because the book is a very, very rich book, and I'll say enjoyable from this standpoint, because of all the lessons that are in there, all the knowledge that's in there, as you would, you know, try to learn about the history of God's people. Learn from their mistakes and learn how our God deals. Any questions before we move on? Look in the second chapter. Jeremiah talks about two evils. Beginning in verse 11, as a nation changes gods, he says, my people have changed their glory for that which is not profit. And then in verse 13, he says, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me. The fountain of living waters. Here we have God. Now, you can look at water in a couple of senses. In chapter 3, in verse 3, you'll see that they're in a drought. Therefore, the showers have been withheld and the spring rain has not come. And you can see in the 14th chapter, we're not going to turn there, in the first three verses of the 14th chapter, that there's a drought. And I believe these are in the days of Josiah. So a drought is coming on. So they could be, you know, upon these words, thinking of waters from that standpoint. Waters they need just for their everyday life. But I'd submit to you that it says Jesus told the woman at the well, the living water unto eternal life. That's really what he's talking about here. And so, but to carry the analogy of water, the first thing they've done is they've forsaken God, the source of life, the source of eternal life. But what have they done? They've hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So obviously, if a person's in a drought and now they have a chance to get some water, they want a bucket with no holes in it. But their cistern is broken and won't hold water. And their conduct, the way they conduct themselves, the lack of faith that they have, is a life that will not stand before God. And so he brings out here that they've left him for something that has no life. They've left the living waters for nothing. For nothing. You see. And so two evils that they've committed. Turn over to the third chapter. Not to turn there, but in chapter 2 and verse 1, he brings out, he says, God says, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride. So there's this analogy of the nation of Israel, and this would be the nation of all the tribes, a united nation, as the bride of God. And then in chapter 3, where we're looking now, in verse 1, this analogy comes forth again. But this bride concept is gone now. He says, if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him, becomes another man's wife, will he return to her? Well, no, he won't. Would not that land be greatly polluted? You've played the whore with many lovers, and you would return to me. You see, they want to go out and commit spiritual idolatry. But then they want to come to God when things don't go right, you see. You know, things are wrong, now we're going to turn to God, but we still want to do this other, you see. So they want to commit adultery, spiritual adultery, at the same time they want God to bless them. And in verse 3 he says the showers have been withheld and the spring rain has not come. Now he continues this in verse 6. In the days of Josiah, he says, have you seen what faithless Israel did? Now this Israel he's talking about is the 10 tribes, okay? He said, have you seen what they did? How she went up on every hill and under every green tree and there played the harlot. And I thought after she has done all this, she'd return to me, but she didn't return. And who saw that she didn't return? Who saw that? Judah saw it. Now, what does God expect out of Judah? To learn what? Okay. You remember? Hezekiah sees the mistakes of Ahaz's father and learns from his mistakes. That's what God expected Hezekiah to do. That's what God expected Judah to do. As you continue on, verse 8. I sent her away with a degree of divorce. It's talking about Israel, the 10 tribes. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went and played the harlot. Because she took her whoredom lightly, she polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree. Yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart. But it was in pretense. It was feignly. It was with deception. And then he says in verse 11, faithless Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. This is what God saw when he saw Judah. And this is what Josiah was having to deal with as king. And it's what Jeremiah had to deal with as prophet to God's people. Let's look further in the fourth chapter. Notice in verse, we'll begin in 23. Now here, Jeremiah, in this reading here, Jeremiah compares the situation of God's people that are going to be facing a judgment of desolation, a judgment of involving captivity. He compares it to the earth when the earth was being created, when the earth was without form and without void. Now, what is the earth like? What was the earth like at that state? Remember, when did it say that it was without form and void? When does the Genesis account say that? In what order of the creation? Without form and void. No, no. I'm going back to the beginning. See, when the creation began, the earth was without form. It was a void, you see. And then God started to give it form, you see, with the light separated day and night, you see. And God worked through those 6 days to give it form. So what was it like, you see, before God started his creative work?
Chaos.
Yeah, chaos, you see. Nothing there, nothing you can do anything with, okay? Nothing that we can do anything with. And so, looking in verse 23, I looked on the earth, and behold, it was without form and void into the heavens, and they had no light. I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and the hills moved to and fro. And he continues on down here, look in verse 27, the whole land shall be a desolation, yet I will not make a full end, for this for this the earth shall mourn and the heavens be dark and so forth. So he goes on to see, and he talks about what's going to happen to the people of God through the reading here. Notice in chapter 5, he tells Jeremiah, run to and fro. There's a concept, there's an idea of here of a franny. Run to and fro through the streets. So look for what? Just one righteous person. Just find one, you see. One person who seeks, who does justice and seeks truth that I may pardon her. And when Jeremiah hears this, Jeremiah doesn't want Judah to be destroyed. That's not what he wants. So Jeremiah then begins to plead. He says in verse 4, then I said, but these are only the poor. They have no sense. They're foolish. In other words, they just don't understand. If they understood, they wouldn't be worshiping, you know, the rocks and the sticks. You see, they wouldn't be doing that if they understood. And he continues on, I will go to the great and I will speak to them. You see, he's got this concept that he can tell them. He can cause them to, you know, he can cause them to change. But that's what he wants. And we'll see the progression of Jeremiah's thinking. Notice in verse 30 and 31 of this same chapter. An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests rule at their discretion. But see, the sad thing is, my people love to have it so. You know, it's, you know, it may be that your leaders go off the deep end when it comes to faithfulness to God. But everybody doesn't have to. We've got a mind, you see. But in their case, they've all gone together. They love it. They don't want these prophecies that talk about following the will of God, that would require them to be honest with their neighbor and honest in their transactions and not to live in the physical lust, you know, that they live in. They don't want to hear that kind of preaching. So they don't. The prophets and the priests give them what they want to hear. So this is kind of both ends of the stick working together, you see. You know, it's what they want to prophesy and it's what they want to hear. And they're just a good match for each other. And these things continue in chapter 7. Pardon? Well, I'm afraid we do. In chapter 7, beginning in verse 16, notice what he says. This is God. As for you, Jeremiah, do not pray for this people. Do not lift up cry or prayer for them. Do not intercede with me, for I do not hear. And we talked about this verse already. Don't you see what they're doing? And basically the whole family from children to the parents are involved in this false worship. And he says, don't even pray for them. And this idea of not praying for them, is more than just here. In chapter 11, on this same concept here, in the 14th verse, he says again, do not pray for this people nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I listen when they call to me because of their disaster. This idea, they love to wander, like the camel, you see. They go, they're skittish, to and fro. Back up earlier in the verses above this. Why is it that they don't want to hear? Why God is not going to listen? Verse 10, they turn their back. They've turned back to the iniquities of their ancestors, refused to hear my words. So I'm bringing iniquity upon them. And they're going to cry out to me, you see, but I'm not going to hear. So don't even pray for them. And we can go into chapter 14 and we can see the same thing, but we'll not turn there. In chapter 8, beginning in verse 10, in the middle of the verse, from the least to the greatest, everyone is greedy for gain. Even the prophet and the priest are greedy for gain, you see. Everyone practices deceit. They heal the brokenness of the daughter of my people superficially, you see. Pretense. Deception, you see. Not genuine. Saying peace, peace, but there is no peace. And it goes on to say, they certainly were not ashamed. They did not know how to blush. So the idea is, again, this is what Jeremiah has come into. And this is what Jeremiah has to work with. Our world today, confusion reigns, you see. God is not believed. There's more of an outcry at the burning of the Quran in our country than there is in our country when a Bible is burned. Bible just doesn't mean a whole lot to a lot of people. God is not something you can talk about without being looked at, you know, in some kind of disdain. Desiring to live faithfully and to lead your family faithfully is not understood. Marriage and family, the thinking a man is whimsical, you know, as a nation, we're just confused on what marriage even is now. We don't even know. You see, so it's just opened up to, I guess, that donkey. So you can see how our society is becoming without form and void, you see. It's confusion is reigning, and that's what we have to guard against. The discouragement of Jeremiah is the next point, and we're not going to have time to finish this point, but I want to introduce it to you. Look in chapter 11, and beginning in about verse 18. It says, "The Lord made it known to me, and I knew it. Thou didst show me their deeds. I was a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I didn't know they had devised plans against me." And what's happened here, Jeremiah was not aware, but down in verse 21, the men of his own town, of Anathoth, are seeking his life, saying, "Do not prophesy in the name of the Lord that you might die, might not die at their hand." And the Lord goes on to say, "I will bring disaster upon them, the year of their punishment." So the Lord is doing what he said, that he was going to watch out after him. He was going to make him a fortified city, and he was going to protect him. But here it is. The men of his own city, where he was born and raised, are the ones that are seeking his life. And I would submit to you that we're going to see some confusion in Jeremiah. Confusion from the standpoint that he's going to do what God has charged him with doing. He's going to do that. And he sees the sinfulness of the people, but at the same time, this destruction that God is talking about, he certainly would like to see that avoided. So we'll pick up on that point next week, move into Zephaniah and then Habakkuk, and then get on to the Kings following that. Thanks.